Our call to confession this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 43, and we focus on verse 1, but it's fruitful, it's helpful, it's good to read beyond verse 1. Isaiah writes, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." As we think about the world around us, there seems to be an endless supply of reasons to be afraid. The world is not short on reasons to fear, and some are more legitimate than others. This morning, as I was up before everybody else having coffee, I was reading the news and reading about the citizens of Kabul in Afghanistan who are fleeing the city because the Taliban is steadily advancing on the city. That is a very legitimate reason to be afraid. Many of you might know that we are currently living through a global pandemic, and it seems like every time you turn on the news or you read it on your phone or on your tablet, the media is stoking new reasons and finding new ways to instill and stir fear in the heart of people. Some people are just simply afraid of spiders. I can't tell you the number of times I'm called into action, my wife or daughters find a spider, and I'm told it's this massive insect that is plaguing them, set on destroying them, and I get downstairs and I find something kind of akin to this, and I just smush it and be done with it. The question really isn't what are you afraid of, but what do you do with your fear? As we look at Isaiah 43, this verse, particularly Isaiah 43:1, does not deny the reality of fear as if we should all just pretend like we are fearless champions charging headlong into the world, nor does Isaiah 43:1 condemn fear as if we should constantly feel ashamed at the times that we are afraid. What Isaiah does do, as other places in the scriptures do, is it tells us how we can handle our fear, what to do with our fear, and that is a very important thing for us to know and for us to learn, because fear has the ability, like any other emotion, to exercise an inordinate amount of influence and control over our lives. Fear sometimes can become so powerful in our lives, so present in our lives, that all we are is afraid. And so what do we do with fear? Well, Isaiah 43:1 encourages us to remember to whom we belong. Isaiah 43:1 is very clear. We are the Lord's. We are His in Christ Jesus. He knows us. He has called us by name. We are His. And while this doesn't transform us into fearless nor deny the reality of fear, it certainly tells us what we can do with fear. We can retreat to the reality that we are not alone, we are not our own, but we are the Lord's and we belong to Him. And He has promised in a very real way to constantly be with us. And believe me, God being with us is far better than me showing up every time a spider is there threatening your life. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Though we walk through the rivers, they will not overwhelm us. Though He leads us through the fire, it shall not consume us. For we are the Lord's and He is ours. Paul puts it this way in the New Testament. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So this morning, I don't know what might be gripping your soul. I don't know what you might be afraid of. And I don't know what fear might be preventing you from doing in your pursuit of obedience unto the Lord. But let me encourage you this morning and remind you this morning that if you are in Christ, you are the Lord's. And He is with you and He has called you by name, and you need not fear anymore. So let us come before the Lord this morning. Let us confess our sins. Let us lay our fear down. Let us remind ourselves of to whom we belong. So if you're able this morning, please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. We're going to be in Psalm 73 this morning. I want to tell you on the front end that this is one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And as I was studying, as I was thinking about it, I don't know that I could really put a finger on why it resonates so deeply with me, except that it just does. It's a passage I continually come back to just to read and meditate on because my soul finds encouragement in it and peace in it. Never have I felt so nervous coughing with every cough. I promise you, I'm 100% healthy. Nothing's coming out of this body. I'm clean. But now I just feel so nervous coughing in public. I'm trying to subdue it. Let's look at Psalm 73 together. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, before you this morning, Lord, asking that you would give us wisdom to understand your word. Lord, we come confessing that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So open our ears to hear this morning. Increase our faith, Lord. Direct our eyes away from ourselves that we might the glory and the wonder and the beauty of Christ Jesus resurrected, ascended, sitting at your right hand until all his enemies are made his footstool. Encourage our hearts this morning, Lord, I pray. Give me wisdom as I speak. Guard my mouth. May I say only that which is edifying for us, your people. That you may be glorified in all things, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Theologians, which technically we're all theologians, let's not create different classes of people, but theologians, guys who are getting paid, have historically separated God's revelation of himself into two broad categories, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is understood as God's revealing of himself, his revelation of himself through the created order. We see this pop up several places throughout the Bible. We see it here in the Psalms. For instance, in Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The Apostle Paul speaks of general revelation in Romans chapter 1, where he writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," them being sinful mankind who has rejected God, right? "Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So it becomes clear, biblically speaking, that through general revelation, that is through the created order, everything we see with our eyes, God is clearly making himself known. In fact, he is even revealing specific attributes of himself, including his eternal power and his divine nature. But while general revelation is sufficient to condemn us in our rejection of God, it is not sufficient to lead us to repentance towards faith and towards salvation, right? That requires something more, something special. Let me see how I did that. And so special revelation is God's unique revelation of himself through word and deed. The most definitive form of special revelation being Christ in his incarnation, coming to clearly, definitively, uniquely make the Father known to us. The scriptures, the Bible, is also God's unique special revelation to us through which he clearly makes himself known. As we read the Bible, we learn who God is. Not only do we learn who God is, we learn who we are. We learn how we're out of step with God. We learn how we have sinned, how we have rebelled against him, how we have spurned his rightful rule over our lives, and how we deserve his punishment, how we deserve death because of our sin and because of our rebellion. And we learn how God has created a way of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, and he's calling people to himself through Christ to be saved. And what's interesting about the Bible, I think, is that God reveals himself to us through language. He uses human language to communicate who he is. And now, we probably don't think about that very much. In fact, we just pick up the Bible, we start to read it, and we take for granted that God is speaking to us through his word in a language that we can understand, that we can read, we can perceive, and we can... Not only that, he does it in this kind of way of variety, right? He does it in this wonderfully creative way, right? Because as we read the Bible, the Bible's not like a list of propositional truths, right, that God tells us. It's not just like God like kind of sits down and like from Dragnet, right, like here's the facts. You have to be 44 and above to get that Dragnet reference, so I do apologize. That's a limited reference there. You can see Jeff afterwards and ask him what Dragnet is, right? But it's not just the facts. It's not like God just gives us these kind of things you need to know. Now, he does give us facts, right? He does give us propositional truths, but he does so much more than that, right? The Bible is full of so many different genres, types of literature, one of the most prevalent being what? What is one of the most prevalent genres in the Bible? Any guess? This is the interactive part. You can talk here. It's okay. Poetry. Poetry is one of the most prevalent genres in the Bible. In fact, the Old Testament is full of poetry. It's all over the place. Now, the most concentrated form, right, the most concentrated place that we run into poetry is in the Psalms, but God uses poetry throughout the Bible. And you might think, well, what's the big deal with that? Who cares that he uses poetry? Well, poetry and the use of poetry and the use of the type of language that we encounter in poetry, I think, is such a beautiful gift from God. Because as we interact with poetry, as we interact with poetic language, it tends to hit at some of the deepest places of who we are as creatures, as God's creation, right? We understand the power of poetic language, right? So I was talking to, I was talking to my boys recently about this one day, and I said, you know, take your mother, for instance. Like, I could look at Annie, you have very nice eyes. You have very attractive eyeballs. As I look into your eyeball, as I perceive the color of your iris in comparison with the sclera and the aqueous humor and the vitreous humor, I am just overcome by your nice eyeballs. Now, my wife, she could be weird, weird enough to marry me, so she could find that somewhat engaging, right? But more likely, if I want to communicate how I feel about my wife when I look at her eyes, if I say something like, Anastasia, your eyes are such a beautiful blue that even the sky on its fairest day is jealous. Now, cheesy to you, hopefully not to her, right? But I use language in a way to more deeply communicate the way that I feel about her. And the emotions and the feelings that are stirred in me as I look at her. I don't just offer her propositional truth, I find a creative way to express it. And God is so good to us so kind and so gracious that he comes to us knowing who we are, created in his image, and he speaks to us in ways that are so wonderfully creative, that reach deep into who we are as his unique creation, that grab a hold of our emotions and our feelings and the deepest parts of who we are, and he communicates truth to us. Sorry, I have that effect on children quite often. My home is nothing but tears all the time. I start talking and it's just tears. And so we come to the Psalms and we read all this poetry, and it might be difficult for us at times because not many of us in here can go into the Hebrew and read the Hebrew and hear how all the different guttural sounds ping and pong off of each other. But it's poetry nonetheless. It's this wonderful creative way of God speaking to us in such a wonderfully relational way to reach into us, to tap into the deepest parts of our emotion and our being, and to communicate to us. And I say all this to say that we should be very, very thankful for that. We should be glad and happy that our God loves us so much, that our Father cares so deeply for us, that he finds such unique and wonderful and creative ways of speaking to us, of communicating truth to us, and allowing us to watch those who have gone before us struggle and fight and learn and grow and mature. And as we look at Psalm 73 this morning, exactly what we get to do. We get this kind of this fly on the wall perspective. We get to watch Asaph struggle. We get to watch him struggle as he attempts to make sense out of what he knows to be true and what he sees around him. And we get to watch him internally agonize over this and deal with this and ultimately be brought to a place where he sees the surpassing worth of being found in God, of knowing God and treasuring God above all things, so that he's brought to this wonderful place of resolution. Now, chances are, maybe not all in the same position this morning as Asaph is in this psalm, but I can promise you that all of us at some point in our life, either in the present or it's coming in the future, or maybe as soon as you leave this place, we will find times when we can connect with exactly what he's dealing with here, where our truth, our understanding of reality, and the reality we see around us don't seem to measure up with one another. And how do we make sense of it? How do we deal with it and not lose our soul, our faith, our trust in the midst of it? So let's look at this psalm together. Let's walk through it, work through it together. This psalm opens with a declaration of truth, right? A statement, a truth statement concerning God and his interaction, his relationship, and his treatment to his people. Look at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. For Asaph, this statement here is much more than just a simple axiom. This is a truth that governs his life. The fact that he introduces it by saying truly emphasizes the reality, the veracity, the validity of this statement. His understanding of the world and how it functions is summed up in what he says in verse 1. God is good to his people. He is kind to his people. He is loving to his people. He seeks the good of his people, to those who are pure in heart, to those who pursue righteousness, to those who are following him. God is good to them. And Asaph is not out of line in holding this truth forward as a definitive truth, as a life-shaping truth. God's covenantal relationship with his people is one that is framed by promises of blessings and curses. Throughout the Torah, we read that obedience or covenantal faithfulness is met with blessing. If you obey God, you will be blessed, whereas disobedience or covenantal unfaithfulness is met with curses. If you obey God, if you ignore his covenantal stipulations, it's going to go bad, right? So obedience and faithfulness is leads to good things, and disobedience or unfaithfulness leads to bad things. And in fact, as we work through the whole entire Old Testament, we see this framework at work through the whole Old Testament. One place it shows up really clearly is in the book of Job, which was read from this morning. As Job sits there and he suffers, he has these counselors who come and stand around him, and their counsel that they offer to Job is built on this framework of if you do good, good things happen. If you do bad, bad things happen. Because they continually counsel Job to repent whatever wickedness it is that he has done, because certainly there is no other way to explain all the things and all the suffering that Job is going through apart from the fact that it's retribution for some wickedness that he has done that he refused to repent of. And so this statement that opens up this psalm is central to Asaph's existence and his understanding of how the world functions. And it is the centrality of this truth, right? The importance of this truth that makes the internal crisis that he's about to have all the more devastating. Because this core reality that he clings to that helps him interact with everything around him is being severely challenged by everything he sees. And so as we go into verse 2, we see that Asaph is now engulfed in an internal struggle. Look at verse 2. He writes, "But as for me," right? So first, the truth, God is good. "For me, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." When Asaph talks about his feet stumbling and his steps slipping, he's referring not necessarily to his conviction concerning this truth that he just stated, but rather he's referring to his own pursuit of holiness. Right? See the connection there. He says, "To those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." He's referencing his pursuit of purity, his desire to remain pure in heart, because he sees a disconnect between the truth that he affirms and the world in which he lives. And so he's in danger of stumbling. He's in danger of slipping. He's in danger of falling away from a pursuit of purity, from a pursuit of righteousness, from a desire to walk in holiness, and instead to turn to something else. And so what is this struggle that could be so destructive, this struggle that could be so devastating for Asaph? Well, he tells us in verse 3, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph, it seems, is struggling with envy. He's envious. He looks out at the life of the wicked and the outcome of their way of life, and he is jealous. He wants what they have. This morning on the way here, we drove past the Malibu boat store. And it's always closed every time we drive by. Praise God, because otherwise I'd stop and buy a boat. And I just think that's God's grace to me. He's like, "No, Dan, the store's closed. You're not going to buy a boat today." And I say, "Well, fine, Father. But if it's ever open on a Sunday when I drive by, I'm buying a boat." You know, I live in Minnesota. 10,000 lakes. That's 10,000 plus reasons to buy a boat. And it's easy to stand there on the edge of that, on the edge of that highway and look at those glistening, glittery boats and think, "Man, I want a boat." To become very envious of people who shall remain unnamed who have boats like that. To become jealous of those boats and think, "I want that boat." And this is what's eating at Asaph. Why is he about to slip? Why is he about to stumble? Because his heart is engulfed in envy. He is jealous of the wicked. And we think, how can this be? How can someone who is pursuing God become envious or jealous of the wicked such that it is tearing him up inside and he wants what they have? Well, look how he describes the wicked. Look at me at verses 4 through 12 again. "For they," that is the wicked, "have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." Now, let's just stop there for a moment and recognize that standards of beauty have changed throughout the years. I tend to live more in kind of like the classic era, the fat and sleek era. I know that the world would say no, fit, trim, and six packs, that's the way to go. I say no, fat and sleek for me. But their bodies are fat and sleek, they're well fed, they're well groomed, their hygiene is in place. They're not in trouble like others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. So he looks at the wicked, and what does he immediately see? He sees that they have a pretty good life. They're pain like everyone else. You know, as you get older, like 44 and above, you start to wake up in pain. Jeff told me that when I was out, he mentioned me twice in the sermon, so it's payback time. But there's times where you're like in pain and you don't die. Your body just hurts. But they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat. They're not in trouble like everyone else. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their life is going good. And what does this goodness of life produce? Does it produce thankfulness? Does it produce a heart of gratitude? No, it doesn't. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They're not standing there and thanking God for their fat, sleek bodies and for their pain-free existence. Instead, their good life is leading to increased pride and arrogance, and pride and arrogance that is overflowing in violence. They don't have thankful hearts, but they have prideful, arrogant hearts that overflow in violence and overflow in boastful, wicked speech. They scoff and speak with loftily. They threaten oppression. Their tongue struts through the earth. Again, why we love poetry. The language is so vivid here. So arrogant are their tongues. So arrogant their speech. It's pictured as strutting through the earth. Shoulders back, head held high, not a care in the world. And this arrogant speech, this destructive use of their language is not just focused on those around them, but no, it says that he turns their mouths. They set their mouths against the heavens. They declare boldly their disregard for God, saying, how can God know? Is there knowledge with them? They're not even trying to hide their activity. They're not trying to hide their arrogance. They're not trying to hide their boastful speech. They declare out loud, look at us. God's not doing a thing. Look at how our lives are going. God was really concerned about this. He would strike us down, but he doesn't know. There's no knowledge with the Most High. They're not trying to shelter any of it. And Asaph is looking at this. And even worse, instead of the people deriding this behavior, instead of the people condemning this behavior, look what he says in verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. This is the weird way in which wealth and power and arrogance has this kind of gravitational pull to people around them, right? Like it's like if you watch those nature shows, you see the giant rhino like walking through the Serengeti. And what is always on the rhino? Again, interactive. These tiny little birds, right? Like these little birds that just kind of like are hangers-on, land on the rhino, and they're just walking around with the rhino, right? Well, the rich and the powerful have this way to draw in hangers-on. Even though they're prideful, they're arrogant, they are, by all accounts, like emotionally repulsive. People are drawn to it. And this is what Asaph sees. The people should be condemning this behavior, and instead they're drawn in by it. Sucked in by the gravitational pull of their wealth, their arrogance, their pride, their violence. And all of it reaches this summary statement. In verse 12, Asaph says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And as he stands there and he looks at the wicked and he sees the way their life is turning out, he's thinking inside, I want this. I want this. I want wealth. I want privilege. I want ease of life. And this is ripping him apart inside. Tearing him apart because he knows, again, truly God is good to Israel. to those who are pure in heart. But God, when I start to look around me, I see a lot of not pure people having a really good life. And I'm envious of it. I'm desirous of it. And this apparent injustice is so great that it causes Asaph to question the value of pursuing holiness. Look at verses 13 through 16. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I was stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus. What he's saying in verse 16 is he's saying, if I were to give voice to this, if I were to speak this thing that's tearing me apart inside, if I were to give voice to it and speak it out loud, I would have betrayed your children. I would do such damage to everyone around me who's trying to pursue the Lord. I mean, as we hear what Asaph says here, like we can feel his anguish, right? We can feel his pain. We can feel his confusion because he's looking at his life and in his own pursuit of holiness, and he's saying, you know what? It seems pointless. It seems empty, useless. Why am I washing my hands in innocence? Why am I pursuing God? Why am I giving my life over to purity when all I get day in and day out is rebuked every morning? Every day for me is, my life's not characterized by no pains until death. My life's not characterized by being fat and sleek, always at ease, increasing in wealth. My life, for lack of a better term, is garbage. So why is it even worth it to pursue holiness? It seems that sanctification does not pay as well as wickedness does. And Asaph, it seems, is rather tired of getting shortchanged in his estimation of things, such that he looks at this pursuit of holiness and says, it is vanity. How many of us have ever been there? Where you sit down and you take stock of how your life is going. And you think, is it really worth it to pursue Christ? Is giving my life over to the Lord and seeking to walk in obedience to him, is it really worth it? Because as I start to do what Asaph's doing here, and as I start to kind of compare my life to those around me, it just doesn't seem like it's adding up. I mean, I venture to say he's not alone in this. That there's been times where we cry out, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It's all the day I'm rebuked and stricken every morning. And what's worse is he suffers in silence. We get the benefit of reading this. We get the benefit of interacting with this. But this is an internal struggle for him. This is something he's kind of keeping bottled up inside right now. And he can't verbalize it, he says. And the confusion of it, the inability to put the pieces together is becoming overwhelming. Look what he says in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. When I thought about how do I put these pieces together, how do I understand the fact that God is good to his people and yet I suffer continually and the wicked prosper, how do I put these things together? And he is incapable of doing it. And I would argue, and the scriptures would argue, that so long as he keeps his eyes on what he sees around him, he will continue to be incapable of resolving this mystery. So long as he continues to look at himself, look at the wicked around him, and make comparisons between the two of them, he will remain incapable, unable of resolving this situation, of finding any reconciliation, any hope, any closure, aside from just abandoning righteousness altogether. But that's not what he does. He goes to the one place that he can go. He goes to the one source that he can turn to, and that is to the Lord. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end.
So Asaph retreats to the temple. He retreats to the sanctuary of God, and in the context of worship, in the context of turning his eyes off of himself, off of what he sees around him, and turning his eyes up to the Lord, he starts to see things right. In turning his eyes to the Lord in worship, Asaph's perspective on all things is corrected. And I'd argue as we look at this, worship does three things for Asaph. First, worship allows him to see the true outcome of the wicked. Look at verses 18 through 20. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Remember where the psalm began. The psalmist Asaph began. He was the one about to slip, right? He was the one about to fall. He was the one who had the earth kind of shaking underneath him, about to open him up so that he would be swept away by this envy and by this jealousy. But now, through the context of worship, through turning his eyes unto contemplating the greatness and the glory and the eternality of God, he is able to truly see the outcome of the wicked. And it is not one to be envied. It is not one to long for. But rather, it is destruction. Truly, the wicked are set in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How in a moment, just a moment, they are destroyed and undone. Jonathan Edwards, in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, speaks about mankind walking on this line, as it were, with eternity on either side. And it's simply God's grace that sustains and holds anyone up. They are just a moment, all of us, just a breath away from being ushered into eternity. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a place and we'll stay there a while and we'll trade and we'll make a profit. He says, how do you know what tomorrow will bring? Life is but a vapor. It's a mist. It's here for a moment and it's gone. And so Asaph now sees that the wicked, they have this momentary glimpse of happiness, this momentary glimpse of joy, but all of it ends in ruin and destruction. And it will come like that. And so worship corrects his perspective, and he no longer envies the wicked because he sees the true outcome of the wicked. Secondly, worship leads Asaph to a place of repentance and assurance. Look at verse 21 and following. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. So Asaph comes before the Lord, and he's brought to a place of repentance through worship. He confesses to the Lord. He said, when my soul was embittered, when I had this envy, this jealousy raging inside of me such that I started to give it expression in myself, I was like a beast towards you. I was ignorant, dear Lord, and I repent of that ignorance. I was brutish. I was foolish, Lord. And so through worship, not only does he see the correct end of the wicked, but he also is brought to a place of repentance before the Lord. But not just repentance, but assurance as well. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Through worship, Asaph is reminded and assured of God's continual presence in his life. And this is a beautiful and wonderful reality. That God, in the midst of his ignorance, in the midst of his foolishness, God doesn't just cast him away and say, fine, I'm done with you. You want to jump ship so quick, you're looking around at everybody around in their boats, and you want to run after that, fine, I'm done with you, you can go. That's not what God does. Asaph is reminded as he worships the Lord that even in the midst of his rebellion, as he comes to him in repentance, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me. In fact, we could argue that it was God who guided him through this struggle, who did not abandon him to the sin of envy and jealousy, but rather shepherded his child through this struggle. And that's a wonderful, wonderful promise we have from our Father. Because we're all going to have various kinds of struggles. Brothers and sisters, believe me, there's going to be plenty of times where the words of 21 and 22 should be coming out of our mouth. I was brutish, Lord. I was ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, just a foolish, ignorant animal towards you. And it's good for us to be reminded that in the midst of those times, God does not abandon us, but he shepherds us through struggles, through hardships. He cares for us. I had an epiphany yesterday while walking out on the road. So I took the dog for a walk. The kids were out having dinner with Annie, and I was left home alone. I took the dog on a walk, and I realized something. I want to share it with all of you. I shared it with my daughters yesterday. I haven't shared it with my boys, but I had this realization. It's about to get personal, so stay with me. I've been gone for a couple weeks, so I've got a lot to unload. I realized that I was expecting something from my children that my children were incapable of giving me. I realized that I was looking for affection from my kids, love from my kids that they are incapable of giving me. I wanted them to reciprocate, right, the love that I have for them. And I realized that they are incapable of doing that, nor were they ever created to reciprocate the love that I have for them. Because the love that I have for my children is inexpressible. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. Like we love our children in a way that they can't ever fully reciprocate. They can't give that love back to us. And they were never created to do that. And someday, Lord willing, they will have children and they will understand what that means to love somebody so intently, so deeply, so powerfully that they are incapable of fully giving that love back. And that was a freeing thing for me as a father. It was freeing for my children as well, too. And then I realized something better than that. I realized that there is absolutely no way for us to reciprocate God's love for us. We are completely incapable of adequately, fully, rightly reciprocating the love that God has for us because it is so unbelievably inexpressible, so deep and so powerful and so rich and so transformative that he would send his own son in human flesh to give his life upon the cross to redeem those who had rebelled against him. There is no way that we can reciprocate that. It's too much love. It's too powerful. It's too wonderful. It's too rich. It's beyond us. All we can do is rest in it. My kids can't reciprocate my love. What they can do is they can rest in my love for them. They can know that no matter what, I treasure them, I desire them, I love them. And I think God lets us be parents to just get a taste, just this taste of the way that he loves us. And Asaph, I would argue, he feels that, he knows that. God, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was so foolish. Father, to call into question the benefit, the place, the necessity of sanctification, to call into question the benefit of holiness and pursuing you and knowing you. Father, I was so foolish and so stupid. And yet, you hold my right hand. You guide me in your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Our Father is so good, so kind, and so gracious that even the depths of our foolishness and our ignorance does not push him away, does not drive him from us. But he comes to us and he counsels us in the midst of it. And so in the midst of worship, Asaph is reminded again of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God to keep his people safe. And then lastly, Asaph, through worship, it corrects his entire perspective on life. Look at verses 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. And to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good, good, good to be near God. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my steps had almost stumbled. My feet had nearly slipped. But now he says it is good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Asaph looks now at life through the lens of eternal reward. And no longer does he lust after the things of the wicked. No longer does he lust after temporal riches and wealth and comfort and ease. No longer do these things hold sway over him such that they undo him. Now he looks and he says, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. There's not enough boats in all of Minnesota to turn my heart away from you, Lord. There's nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they would go, they would waste away, but I have nothing that I desired besides you and you alone. You, God, are my strength. You are my portion. As he lifts his eyes off of this world around him and he starts at God, he sees life in light of eternity. And he says, you know what? All the trinkets that this world has to offer pale in comparison to the greatness and the glory of God, such that all that I want is God. We heard Paul say the same thing in Philippians. All the things that I used to long for, all the things that I used to love, all the things that I used to treasure, Paul says, are now garbage in comparison to knowing Christ and being found in Christ. Paul has the same perspective, the same view on the world that Asaph has now. And this is why Paul can say things like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul can talk momentary and light affliction. Have you ever read what happened to Paul in the midst of all his missionary journeys? Anybody? Throw out a couple bangers. Oh, shipwrecked, out in the middle of the sea for several days. Oh, guess what? He was stoned with stones. He was in danger on the road. He was in danger in the city. He was in danger from the Gentiles. He's in danger from the Jews. He ends up in prison. He's beaten with lashes 39 times. Paul didn't have momentary light afflictions. Paul had some really horrible things happen to him in his pursuit of Christ, and yet he looks at it all. He says all these momentary light afflictions are doing what? Producing an eternal weight of glory. Paul's not consumed with what he sees around him. Paul is consumed with Christ, such that everything is put in its proper perspective. And so I guess one of the questions we have to ask ourselves as we think of Asaph, as we think of Paul, as we think of Christ, who for the joy set before him despised the shame, cross. I guess the thing we have to ask ourselves is what are our eyes set on? What is it that we're looking at? What is it that we value? What is it that we treasure? Because if we keep our eyes on what's around us, like Asaph did in the beginning, if we're constantly looking at the world around us and looking at ourselves, we're going to find ourselves wanting at times to go, you know what? I want that. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. I want fame, I want comfort, I want money, I want recognition, I want health, I want beauty. Whatever it is, fill it in. As you look at the world around you, there are no shortage of things that the world is screaming at you that you must have. And we can become so easily confused and forget that it's all gonna burn. It's so temporal, it's so fleeting. Do you think I always looked like this? I used to be so radiantly handsome that your eyes would melt. And yet it goes away. And we're left with this. Beauty fades. Money goes quickly. Power is for a moment. And so long as we're just looking at what's around us, we can become so enticed, so jealous and envious. And we can forget that in a moment, it is all gone, cast into ruin. We're called to be a people who live for eternity.
Does God promise goodness in this life? Yes, he does. Is there joy in pursuing Christ in this life? Yes, there is. Can we have a happy and blessed life following the Lord? Yes, we most certainly can. But is the fullness of our happiness, fullness of our joy, the fullness of our blessedness, and the fullness of our reward to be found in this life and in this world? No, it's not. So in the moments of despair, in the moments when you struggle, in the moments when envy and jealousy overcome you, as you look at what those around you have who care nothing about following the Lord, and you begin to ask yourself, is it really worth it? Let me tell you, yes, it is. Because eternity is coming, and it's coming quickly. And I would much rather live for the glory of the Lord than for the trinkets of this earth. There's nothing on this earth I desire besides you. My flesh may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see you. Give us eyes to see your greatness, your glory, your goodness, your kindness, your passion. Father, in your compassion, in your kindness, lift our eyes off of the things around us and help us to see you. To see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes through the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And Father, strengthen us and equip us, I pray, to pursue righteousness, to pursue holiness, knowing that it is not in vain that we labor for the Lord, but we are storing up an eternal weight of glory that causes all that we suffer in this world to look momentary and light. Give us this perspective, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. These words of Christ being spoken over you, the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week with our eyes set firmly on the greatness and the glory of Christ. Amen.